Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, which you can find on page 45 of your pew Bible. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And our New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 12, which you can find on page 807 of your pew Bible. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks for this plan of redemption, this plan of rescue, this plan of salvation which you promised of old. and which your great faithfulness has accomplished. We give you thanks for the way that your word showcases your goodness, and your beauty, your truth, and your grace. Father, even now we would be touched by something of Christ's humility, of his great worth. We pray, Father, that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would turn our hearts and our minds to behold your King and your faithfulness in accomplishing that which you have promised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the art of gift-giving is dying. Well, the art of gift-giving, likely you know someone in your family or among your friends who is an expert gift-giver, who somehow manages to know you so well that they can embody the warmth and the love of that relationship in a gift. And for those of us, like me, who were terrible gift givers, you're left astonished that people can be so thoughtful, so loving, so affectionate. For the rest of us, those who look longingly at this art of gift giving has become Amazon wish lists and clicking and waiting. It's not Amazon's fault. I remember doing the same thing when I was a child. We would get the big holiday catalogs from JCPenney or Sears, and my mom would hand us a piece of paper and a pen and say, "Grandma called, it's time." We would sit down and we'd go through the catalog and we'd scrawl off our list, and somehow it would make its way to Grandma, and somehow under the tree would show up what we asked for. That type of gift giving, that type of gift requesting is kind of interesting, isn't it? It suggests that the only gift that's appropriate is what I want. And nobody knows what I want better than me. And if you're going to stray from what I want, you should probably include the receipt. In Matthew 2, we're shown that the Father has given a gift more valuable than anything the world had ever seen. He had sent the Messiah. He had sent the Christ. He had sent his Son. And Matthew is at pains to show us that this has been what creation has been longing for. His genealogy, which opens the book, sets Matthew's book up in connection with Genesis. He says, these are the promises of old. He said, God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. And hundreds of years have passed. And thousands of tears have been shed. And millions of lives have come and gone. But this is it. The gift has come. The Son has arrived. And so we're expecting what? Celebration, jubilee, the adoration of every single creature in whom there is breath, for the one who made them had come to them. But what do we find? A gift so glorious, a gift so anticipated, rejected in a flurry of murderous rage and stunning indifference. And we're left wondering, will no one receive this gift? A gift so precious, a gift so anticipated, can it possibly be ignored? Until at the last moment, we see the most unlikely of worshipers begin to gather under some of the most remarkable circumstances. Because the Father who had given his Son is just as committed to ensuring that the Son receives adoration. The Father was at work gathering worshipers, not just from Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation, because His Son is too precious to go unadored. And so this morning we consider this great gift for which the earth, unbeknownst to itself, had been longing, which the Father had long promised. So 2 points this morning. We'll consider first, two different kings. And then we'll consider second, two different responses to the true King. First, two very different kings. Notice how often in Matthew 2, the word king appears. Verse 1, in the days of King Herod. Verse 2, where is the one born king of the Jews? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this. Verse 9, they listened to the king. The prophecy itself also presents the theme. By no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler. Matthew is inviting us to consider this episode through the lens of king. And he invites us to consider two separate kings, Herod and the Christ. But really, these are two types of king. This is man's king, and this is God's king. First, we meet Herod. Herod is a remarkably skilled politician. We know much from him. We know much about him from secular history. He was capable, in his political savvy, of navigating the constantly changing tides of power in Rome. Rome had appointed him as ruler of this area. Herod had graced the courts of some near-mythic rulers. He rode out to his border to meet Cleopatra when she was coming through. He knew Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus. And because navigating those courts requires a certain sort of savvy, Herod himself at home was known as a rather fierce ruler. He was notoriously paranoid and violent. He was suspicious of any threat to his reign, anyone who might be after his power. And as he got older, his paranoia only worsened. He put to death every perceived threat to his power, which included his mother-in-law, his nephew, his wife, and his own sons. Caesar Augustus once remarked about Herod that he would much rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because the pig was much safer. And this is the Herod we meet in Matthew, fluent in the ways of the court, suspicious of any who would appear to threaten his power, and monstrous in his capacity to kill. Notice also that Herod does not know God's word, which is interesting for an Israelite king. You'll recall several weeks back that we looked at Deuteronomy 17. There was only one requirement. There was only one prescription for the king of Israel. Do you remember what it was? It was to have God's word read to him day and night so that he was to know it and cultivate the fear of the Lord. The fact that he is utterly ignorant when the Magi come and inquire about the Messiah, he has to go to others who know. He does not know himself. The way of the Lord, which was supposed to be before him, was foreign to Herod. And rather, he was very skilled in the ways of man. Which is to say, he is skilled in the ways of manipulation and deceit. Notice verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then verse 8, Herod says, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. This is a lie. He has zero qualms about manipulating even these foreign dignitaries to accomplish his secret machinations. He's seeking the child to kill the child, for the child is a threat to his power. The child is a threat to his rule. And so he manipulates others into accomplishing what he perceives as best. But when the Magi get the better of him, through a dream being warned, what does he do? He resorts to the monstrous. Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been deceived by the Magi, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the Magi. He would kill anyone who threatened his position, be it beloved wife or son or unknown and helpless child. This is the reign of man. Children, do you remember the story of Moses? Do you remember how Moses' mother saved Moses in a time of death? Put him in a basket. She put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile. Why? Because Pharaoh did the unthinkable. Pharaoh, out of fear, commanded that all the children, all the male children of the Israelites were to be killed. The sad picture in Matthew 2 is that Israel's king is just as wicked as the greatest opponents that Israel had faced of old. He was just like Pharaoh during the time of Moses. He was just like Nebuchadnezzar during the time of Daniel. Do you notice the response from Herod when he receives word that the Christ had come? He's terrified. He's sent into a tizzy. It's the same response that Nebuchadnezzar has when he finds out that his reign is going to end. He becomes terrified and he's sent into a tizzy. The terrifying portrait is that Israel, the lone light that was to exist upon the world through her king, had become as dark as Egypt in the time of Moses, as dark as Babylon in the time of Daniel. They were a dark and starless sky. Her king was pagan, her light had gone out. We know the reign of man. Herod is just another iteration of a king that we have seen before and that we've seen even now. People who do whatever it takes to get ahead, to stay ahead. People willing to view others as means to their own advancement or that which is to be removed, hindering their own advancement. The only difference now is that it's usually done with pleasantries and smiles, which actually makes it all the more exhausting. Perhaps more sobering still is the realization that Herod is our heart unchecked writ large. We find ourselves using whatever authority that we have to selfishly advance our own purposes, brutishly demanding our own way, that everybody submit to us, that nobody question our authority, that nobody question our power. And for those who don't get in line, we murder them, at least in our hearts. We devour them, beast-like, with anger and insult. If Herod is the human heart unchecked, then we are in desperate need of a different king. Indeed, an entirely different way of thinking about kingship. Now, thankfully, Matthew introduces us to a second king, the Christ, God's servant king. What do we know about him from such an early stage? Well, notice first how often Matthew calls this king a child. Verse 8, go search diligently for the child. Verse 9, the star came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 11, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Matthew seems intent on letting us know that this king is a child. For Matthew, his gospel contains a number of well-known teachings on children, perhaps the most famous, Matthew 18. They're asking, who is to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what does Jesus reply? Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For Matthew, the fact that he is highlighting that the Christ is a child here is not a commentary upon his age. It is a commentary upon the type of king that he would be. That he would be humble. That he would be meek. That he would be gentle. One who is unashamed of their lowly position in the eyes of men. One who is unashamed to rely in absolute dependence upon the Father and the Spirit. Is there anything lovelier than a leader who leads with humility? One who puts the good of others before their own? One who considers more significant others' interests before they consider themselves? The second person of the Trinity came to serve and not be served. You could meditate that on that all week and not run out of substance to meditate upon. But he also came to fulfill the role of shepherd. The prophecy tells us that God's king will be a shepherd. So not only does Matthew profile this king as a child, he profiles him as a shepherd. Verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Kings as shepherd was a very common metaphor in the ancient Near East. You can think of Ezekiel 34. There, Israel's kings are condemned by the prophet for devouring the flock, stealing the wool, allowing the sick to die and the wandering to stray. And God condemns them, but then goes on to promise, saying, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them." This would come to characterize Jesus' ministry, binding up the broken, tending the lowly and the needy, feeding, healing, teaching, chastening, restoring, and ultimately saving. His name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1. Interestingly, the shepherd image for this king does show up again at the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 26, Christ tells his apostles what's about to happen to him in Jerusalem. He says, "The shepherd's going to be struck, and the sheep will be scattered." Matthew sees in the crucifixion something that is near the heart of the shepherd image. The defining characteristic for Christ as king is his willingness to lay down his life for his sheep, to give up his own life on behalf of those who are weak and needy. There upon the cross, affixed over Jesus' crucified body, was a sign. What did it read? "The King of the Jews, the very one the Magi are seeking. The one born king of the Jews, willing to die for his subjects." Even at the manger, we glimpse the shadow of the cross. We sing in our Christmas hymns, "What child is this? Laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping. Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears, shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary." From the very outset of Matthew's gospel, the apostle presents us with a choice. The reign of man or the reign of God in Jesus Christ. One arrogant and selfish, cruel and deceptive, willing to kill the lowliest to preserve his life. The other humble, meek, kind, selfless, willing to die that the lowliest may live. Another way to phrase Matthew's question, shall we be king or shall Christ? Children, this week is Christmas. It came out of nowhere. It came so fast. You've waited another year. You've waited another year, and Christmas has finally arrived. This week is going to be filled with family and food and gifts and fun. And when you wake up Christmas morning, you'll plunge headfirst into a day of joy and goodness. I would venture to guess that there is no child here who has parents who will wake them up Wednesday morning and the child will respond, "No, thank you. I'd rather not have Christmas. I'd rather not have presents. I'd rather not have food. I'd rather not have family. I'd prefer chores. I'd prefer homework. And don't even tell me that school's been canceled." Given the choice between Christmas and yet another Wednesday, the choice is Christmas. Given the choice between these two kings, the choice seems obvious. Who would prefer the beast to the shepherd? Who would prefer the arrogant to the humble? Who would prefer the murderer to the one who gives up his own life? Who would prefer the tyrant to the servant king? But the stunning answer is we do, all the time. This is the heartbeat of so many of our sins. We prefer the murderous tyrant we know to the blessed Savior we don't. And so we find two reactions. This is the second point. Two reactions in our text to the Christ's arrival. One natural and one supernatural. The natural reaction to the arrival of this stunning king is fear and rejection. Matthew tells us Herod and Jerusalem are afraid when the Magi announce the Christ. Verse 3. "And when Herod the king heard, he was terrified, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod and Jerusalem are both disturbed by the announced arrival. Why? Well, the reason for Herod's terror, fear, is obvious. He fears the arrival of a born king because he feels his own position is immediately in danger. He had fought hard to get in power. He would not give up the thing he loved so easily. The thought of losing this power, this authority, deeply disturbed him. But why is Jerusalem afraid? It's possible that Jerusalem is reacting to Herod's volatility, that they knew the ravings of a tyrant for quite some time, and they're afraid because they know that somehow his instability is going to cause them trouble. But there might be more to it than that. In Matthew's gospel, Jerusalem's resistance to the Christ is something of a theme. This is the famous lament in Matthew 23. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." The city represents the tragedy and the folly of the consistent opposition to God from the ruling class among God's own people. Even in Matthew 2, at this early stage, Jerusalem opposes the way of her God, just as she had done in the past, just as she had done when she had killed the messengers of Yahweh who had been sent to call them unto repentance. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jerusalem will collaborate with another pagan ruler to crucify the Christ. It's a foreshadowing, even at the manger, of what's going to happen at the cross. They reject the Christ. They betray him, and Herod seeks to kill him. The psalmist wonders at this. He's almost befuddled. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds apart and cast away their cords." This is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of his claim as God and a rejection of the one whom he has appointed to rule. Their actions are unambiguous. Fear leads to rejection of the most terrifying variety. Notice how in Matthew 2, the attempt to kill the child is not due to mistaken identity. It's not a misunderstanding, nor is it, interestingly, due to anything the child has done. Herod sets off to kill the child because the child's very existence is intolerable to him. It's an unsettlingly honest portrait. Never mind that the child is God's chosen king. Never mind that the child has come to save his people. Never mind that he was the fulfillment of everything that Israel, indeed the whole world, was waiting for. Jesus as Lord is fundamentally incompatible with his own desire to be Lord. If Christ is Lord, then I am not, and therefore Christ must die. It's a primal and instinctive hatred. Thus, it's no surprise that God himself must work a different response of an entirely different nature. And so we meet the Magi, led by a star, responding in joy and worship to the Christ child. Verse 10 is my favorite verse in the whole episode, maybe the whole Bible. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's difficult to encapsulate the extent of joy that Matthew packs into those words. It's something like they were overcome with an unspeakable joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Could you imagine? Think about how far they had come, probably from Persia or Babylon, somewhere east Mesopotamia. It was a brutal journey, but the star stopped. The journey had ended, and it settled over a small home in Bethlehem, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They're on the brink of gazing upon a king the likes of which earth had never seen, a king whom even the stars worshipped. I don't know what it's like to be pregnant, but I've witnessed it twice now firsthand. I tell my wife from time to time that preparing a sermon is a lot like being pregnant and giving birth, only harder. But I'll grant that carrying a life within her for 9 months at great physical expense to herself, and then finally, at the end, to hold that child, to see the outcome of the journey. There's a joy there that's difficult to understand, I think, apart from the experience of a mother. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Christ has come to bring great joy, even through and in the midst of a world marred by sin and misery, the joy of forgiveness from sin's guilt and condemnation, the joy of release from sin's hold and power, the joy of new life in Jesus Christ, the joy that we are God's people and He is our God and He dwells among us, the joy that a king has come, the likes of which the world has never seen, and the joy that he is our king, and that even now he reigns. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. And certainly their joy fed their worship. Verse 11, coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling down, they worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Did they know this child was God himself? It's a hard question. They likely suspected something extraordinary was at work as a star stood sentry at the door. That was probably unusual. It struck them as exceptional. Besides, to find these foreign dignitaries, those who had graced the courts of some of the most powerful men that the world has ever seen, to see them face down beside a manger, bowing to a child, all of that would have suggested that something extraordinary was happening. We hear echoes in this scene of 1 Kings chapter 10 when the queen of Sheba comes and arrives in Jerusalem and finds Solomon exceeding every report of wisdom and prosperity. And she presents him with gold and a great quantity of spices, precious stones. We hear whiffs of this in Isaiah 60. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of Yahweh. At the very outset of Matthew's gospel, we find the astonishing revelation, and I think we've lost some of the wonder at, the astonishing revelation that the King of the Jews is Lord of the world, bringing joy to Jew and Gentile alike. But perhaps more surprising than the joy and the worship, more surprising than the responses, are the people who are responding in this way. The Magi. What a disservice we've done translating them as wise men, as kings, with the implications of brilliance, cunning, and honor. This is not likely how the first century church would have heard the word magi. Upon hearing magi, they would have been shocked, appalled. These are sorcerers. These are magicians. These are practicers of the dark arts. This is Hogwarts come to the bedside of the Lord. Christian sensibilities would have been deeply, deeply offended. But not just that, these practitioners of magic throughout redemptive history have been the chief opponents of God's people every time they find themselves among the nations. Who opposes Moses and Aaron in Pharaoh's court? It's the Magi. Who opposes Daniel and his friends in Nebuchadnezzar's court? Once again, it's the Magi. The reaction of these magi in Matthew 2 would have been, what? These deviants? These servants of darkness? These opponents to God's people and his purposes? These are the ones who worship the Christ? To which Matthew replies, yes, and such were all of you. The implications of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah is not that the Gentiles are cleverer or more enlightened or somehow better that they now accept the Christ. The implication is that everyone sits enmeshed in the same darkness and is in need of the same drastic intervention. Isaiah 60 again, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, and then the star arises." Remember Christ the Savior, born on Christmas Day, to save us all, Jew and Gentile alike, from Satan's power while we were gone astray. Tidings of comfort and joy. All are dead in trespasses and sins. All follow after the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air, the course of darkness itself, Ephesians 2. This is why every natural explanation for the star ultimately fails to satisfy. You can read throughout historical interpretations of this star, trying to identify what exactly it was in the history of the stars. Some suggest it was a nova. Some suggest it was Halley's Comet. Some suggest a planetary confluence. But Matthew's theological point undermines all of these natural explanations. His point is it took something supernatural to bring worshipers to the one who is so naturally worthy of worship. And therein lies both the tragedy and the wonder of Christmas. It's tragic because Christ's worth deserved to be received and proclaimed not by just his own people, but by all peoples, and indeed by everything in whom there is the breath of life. Everything alive at that time should have been at the bedside of Jesus. And yet none would come on their own. He was rejected from his birth even unto today. But that's also the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? That though no one would come on their own, God has brought us to share in the joy of worshiping his Christ. Because the Father will not suffer the Son to go unadored. The Son is too precious. The Son is too lovely. The Son is too worthy of praise to be ignored. And even though it took an act of God on par with rearranging the cosmos to bring people out of darkness into his marvelous light, here we stand. Here we are, delighting in this King and awestruck at the cosmic upheaval it took to bring us to him. What a wondrous gift. A King of unparalleled worth and the eyes to see his beauty. For all who believe, there is no greater gift. This week you will receive doubtless presents galore. But today, even here, right now, and week by week, we receive the joy of worshiping the one who is worthy beyond compare, Jesus Christ, God's King and our Lord. And for those who don't believe, behold the Lord Jesus. Behold the one born King of the Jews. He is humble and gentle, yet by highest heaven adored. He is true God and true man, and he is unlike any king the world has ever known. He lays down his life for his people, that they might live and be free. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Come and enjoy the delight that only worshiping God's King can bring. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your great faithfulness, for the promises that you made of old, that even though we as your creature plunged ourselves into sin and darkness and so frequently showcase our preference for this sin and darkness and destruction, you have made promises to redeem and ransom for yourself a people from the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of the beloved Son, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of hope, and a kingdom of life. We thank you for this great gift. We pray, Father, that as we reflect upon what you have done, what Christ has done, indeed what is going on even now through the ministry of your Spirit, that we would rejoice exceedingly with great joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.